We're in Luke chapter 1. We'll try to do the chapter this evening. I want to take a look this morning at two personalities here and their relationship with the Lord, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Luke chapter 1 verse 5 begins by saying, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah," depending on your translation, Abijah, "and his wife was the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, and blameless. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither strong drink nor wine, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, my wife is well stricken in years. The angel answered and said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God. I am sent to speak to thee, to show thee these things. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned. The Greek is, he continually beckoned unto them, trying to give them hand signals, and he remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. So as we head into this Gospel of Luke, it's certainly out of a background, not just of the barrenness of Elizabeth, but I think her and Zechariah were typical of the situation that the nation was in. It says it was in the days of Herod the Great, who was a butcher. He was a cruel man, and it just is an indication of the fact that the Jews were subjugated and under the yoke of Roman bondage, and they were barren in the sense of their ultimate calling and the throne of David that was the hope of Israel. They were barren in the sense that there had been the voice of no prophet in Israel for 400 years since Malachi. They were barren in the sense that the Pharisees were one of the ruling classes, and they were laying impossible burdens on the people to carry. Spiritually, they were barren. The Sadducees were barren in that they had denied all spiritual realities at this point in time, of angels or of heaven or of spirits. There were the Herodians, who were currying the favor of the politically powerful in their day. And obviously we know from our own nation how barren that is. There were the Essenes, who were disgusted with the whole picture and had withdrew themselves down by the Dead Sea and cloistered themselves away. And in their own day, there was a barrenness also to what they were doing. And against that backdrop, God desired to bring forth John the Baptist and a voice that would turn the whole nation in the right direction to prepare the way of the Lord. And it was against that kind of barrenness that God chooses these two people, barren in their own right, so it seemed, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, we don't know a lot about them. We know that of their lineage, they're both from the line of Aaron. They were both, in that sense, of an honored position in the nation. It tells us that they were old and well stricken in age. We're not sure how old they are, but the term well stricken can mean bent over in the sense that their physical frame had taken the beating of the years. And I take it they were old enough that even if an angel appeared to one of them and said, "You're going to have a son," they would say, "How do I know?" That indicates the age problem too. Remarkably, in verse 6, it says they were both righteous, keeping the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, and blameless. That's not sinless. It's not what it's saying. Christ had not died on the cross yet. But they were blameless in the sense that they didn't walk in hypocrisy. They served the Lord with the right heart and the right attitude. And Zechariah could have put Elizabeth away. Being barren was grounds for divorce in that day. And yet he stayed with his wife. He loved her. And they endured whatever shame came their way. As children of Aaron, and probably living in Hebron, one of the closest cities of the priests, there were over 20,000 priests in Israel in that day. They were divided into 24 courses. They would come up several thousand a month at Jerusalem. And he endured amongst his peers, being an object of scorn and that they didn't have children. The rabbis in their day said there were seven people that would be cut off from the house of Israel. The first one on their list was a man without a wife or a man whose wife was barren. So it was considered a sign of God's displeasure. If you were married and you didn't bear children, they thought that God was cutting off your lineage. He was making your family extinct, and in that, then, of course, you would have no part with the Messiah, the hope of Israel. And somehow, remarkably, they endured that barrenness in their personal lives. And here they are, after years and years and years, still serving God. As I look at Zechariah, of course, amazing, still serving God, still a man of prayer, not bitter at God. And it says here, the lot fell out to him. Now, you know, whenever the Bible says the lot falls out, the dice are loaded. The lot never falls out in the Bible. And it's his turn to, and it was a once-in-a-lifetime privilege that came to a priest to go in either at the morning sacrifice or evening sacrifice and burn the incense on the table of incense. And the priest would go in with two other priests. One would bear live coals from the altar of sacrifice, burning coals, and the other priest would carry the incense. They would go in together, approach, and stand before the table of incense. The one priest would put down the coals, the other priest would put down the incense, and leave as quickly as possible, lest they sin and be struck dead there in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but against the veil in the holy place. And then the priest that would burn the incense, he would take that incense then, after the other priest had left, put it upon the fire. As the incense arose, the nation was gathered outside, it says here, the multitude praying. And then when he was done, as quickly, the Talmud says, as quickly as he could, he would leave, lest he sinned and die in the presence of God, and come out and pronounce the blessing of Aaron upon the multitudes that were gathered. The Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee. You know the blessing. Well, here it comes, Zechariah's time. He goes in, the other two priests leave. As the other two priests leave, Gabriel appears at his right hand. I take it God is keeping Zechariah's heart beating, because I'd have dropped dead of a heart attack. You know, you're in there scared anyway. Oh, Lord, I don't want to sin. I don't want to think anything wrong. I want to get out of here, Lord. And you look over and the angel's standing there. You think, boy, that was fast, you know. And Gabriel says to him, "Fear not, Zechariah." The first voice since Malachi, as it were, from heaven. Gabriel speaking to him personally. "Fear not, Zechariah, because your prayers have been heard and you're going to bear a son." And I'm sure Zechariah is thinking, I'm prayed that prayer in at least 35 years. You know, I kind of gave up on that years ago. And yet, remarkably, God had been hearing the whole time, and now the angel's saying, God has heard, now you're going to have a son. And he's going to be called great, and he's going to go and prepare the way of the Lord. He's going to turn the hearts of many in Israel back to the Lord. Zechariah makes the remarkable statement of looking at Gabriel and say, how do I know? Gabriel says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence and can hear kind of an oy vey in his voice. What do you mean? How do you know? I'm an angel. You know, have you had bad experiences with angels in the past? Not keeping their promises, you know? What do you mean? How do I know? And he said, because you haven't believed, now you're going to be dumb, not able to speak, until the time the baby is born. So it tells us then that Zechariah tarried long. The people were wondering, did he die? What happened? Finally, here he comes out. And he looks, there's a multitude, he can't talk. And they're waiting for him to pronounce a blessing so they can go home. And he comes out and he looks at them, you can see the people kind of, you know. And he goes, and he says, he starts to beckon, he starts to give hand signals. He must have been going, you know. And the people are going, angel, right. You know, and it just... That's what it says. Now, he didn't get the whole thing across clearly, but it says finally they perceived he had seen a vision. So he evidently finished his term there till the next Sabbath and then went home to Elizabeth. And you can imagine him writing her, you know, guess what, honey? well, it happened. And John the Baptist was conceived and came forth. And it was against that backdrop of barrenness nationally, politically, spiritually, and in their own lives that God intended to bring forth the greatest born among women, Jesus said. Not only was Elizabeth and Zechariah not objects of God's displeasure, that's what they thought were objects. Not only was that untrue, God had a plan for them that was beyond their wildest dreams, that from their own bodies would come forth the one, the Old Testament, the only prophet that was prophesied of, the greatest prophet that would ever live. And because we are that way, God often has to frame in our present experiences in a type of barrenness to make us realize we don't have anything to do with it. I mean, look, all of us, if we're honest, realize that we have come from a backdrop of barrenness. The Bible says when we were saved, we came from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And if we're honest, we look back, we realize that was barrenness. Maybe it was the barrenness of success in your life, or the barrenness of wealth, or the barrenness of drugs for many, or the barrenness of alcohol, whatever. We came from an empty-heartedness, having the things of this world, and realizing I am still not satisfied. And God in His mercy and in His love has allowed there to be inside of every human being a God-shaped void that nothing material, nothing of this world will ever satisfy. And in His mercy, He's ordained it that way so that we think that we're going to be satisfied if we have this or if we have that or we get involved in this or if I get in this group so that my peers are really cool or if I get involved with these people or whatever. And we get there and we find us just as empty as anything else, if we're honest. And we've come into the kingdom of God, but much like the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, it wasn't the taskmaster's whip that they remembered. They didn't remember the brick kilns and the death and their firstborn being put to death. Somehow, after they wandered in the wilderness a little, they remembered the garlic. You know, what about the garlic? I'm thinking, that's oy vey. You know, garlic, you know, garlic and leeks and the fish, you know what I mean? And don't we get in trouble? I mean, when we get things out of perspective, we start to think it was easier then. It was easier when I could just go get a load on. It was easier when I could slug somebody. It was easier. It was never easier then. We lose our minds. We came from barrenness and emptiness into a life where we have a future and we have a hope and we have forgiveness and we have a promise. We have something to live for now. But even in this present journey that Christ has us in, I believe there are times of barrenness, dryness, solitude, There are places that God will bring us into because there is some blessing that He desires to bring our way that He doesn't want us to put our hands on or have anything to do with. He wants us to know when it comes that it's from Him, so it will bring forth in our life, like John the Baptist came forth from their lives, it will bring forth fruit in our life that will turn many people to Christ. And when I look at their lives, I think how commendable they are, because they didn't get bitter. Here's Zechariah still serving. Evidently, Elizabeth did not get bitter. I'm sure they went through their struggles. But here he is, still serving God, still praying, and evidently and remarkably, it seems he had left off praying for his own heart desire. There was a point in time where he realized, Lord, this is never going to happen in our lives. I mean, people can think what they will, Lord, but I haven't turned away from you. I've served you. I don't know why you're letting this happen in my life, but I'm not going to turn away. I'm not going to serve another God. I'm going to continue to seek you every day. And evidently at this time in his life, Zechariah is praying for the throne of David to be established. He's praying for the nation. He's praying for the Messiah to come. He's kind of left off in the barrenness of life, his own heart's designs and desires, as I think we do, and had really set his focus on the Lord and began to pray for the things of God and the things of the kingdom. And barrenness produces that. There is, I believe, in all of our lives a time when God takes us to a place that's dry. I believe there is a sanctified loneliness that you can experience right in a room like this filled with hundreds and hundreds of people, where God gets you so alone that it's almost maddening. And I think he frames, sometimes uses that to frame in an experience that will bring forth such blessing. And when it does, we have to know that we didn't have anything to do about it. There's a divine aspect to it. God wants us to know that, so we remember it and carry it with us, and it becomes fruitful. Zechariah is not saying, you know, honey, God's never going to do this thing, and I don't feel like listening to the priest hassle me all the time. You know, I like freshwater fishing. Let's move up by Galilee. And, you know, we'll love God. We'll worship him. It's beautiful up there. And we'll fish. And, you know, or he's not. Some people get bitter at the Lord. If they pray through a season, they're not seeing anything. You know, that's it. I'm not going to pray anymore. Like Jeremiah, you know, that's it. I'm not going to tell anybody anymore, thus saith the Lord. That's it. I'm not praying anymore. Like God's threatened. He's up in heaven. Oh, no, they're not going to talk to me anymore. You know, I mean, he upholds the relationship remarkably. And I look at this and I think, you know, it isn't that I am successful in handling my barren experiences. That's not why I'm sharing with you this morning. I'm sharing it because I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, you know, God put this right in the beginning of the scene, that the Messiah would come on it. All this blessing would just blow out of this dry period. And God included the fact that Zechariah and Elizabeth were old. He included the fact that they were barren. He included the fact that Zechariah wouldn't even believe an angel at this point in time, you know, much like us, because we'll do that. Oh, Lord, just send an angel in my bedroom. Let me know you love me. Just let a feather drop from the ceiling. Just let a light shine from the corner, Lord. Just, you know, just so, oh, it's all true. You're really coming. You really love me, you know. And yet, if we run into anything supernatural, we don't know what to do with it. Then we say, how do I know? We pray for something for years, something supernatural happens, then we say, how do I know? Is this an answer to prayer? So I think the framing in of that experience, if John had been born years earlier, he wouldn't have been the forerunner of the Messiah. If he had been born much earlier, they could have said, gee, you know, I had a funny dream once, thought this Gabriel guy talked to me. Now, by the way this was done, it removed all doubt, because you see, they were in the barrenness of their own bodies. They were in the barrenness of human strength. They were in the barrenness of their own wisdom. Many of us have to be in the barrenness of human relationship to realize it doesn't fulfill, or the barrenness of success, or the barrenness of pleasure. You know, the barrenness of so many things in life that we think we want, and it isn't until we get them and hold on to them we realize they don't fulfill anyway. And I think I can almost hear Sarah laughing through the ages, you know, because it had all begun in the very same way, to where a 100-year-old Abraham and a 90-year-old Sarah, past the years of bearing children, would hear the same God, you know, the messengers come with God and say, Sarah next year is going to have a child. And ha, 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 out of the tent was still echoing down to Elizabeth, you know. And God said, all right, you think it's funny, we'll name your kid Isaac, which means laughter. You can remember your whole life how funny it is. Or I think of Manoah's wife in the day when the Philistines had overrun the land, and how the promise came there to a barren woman, and Samson was born and broke the yoke of the Philistine bondage. Or I think, again, of course, of Hannah, and in the same era, how brokenhearted she was and how barren she was. And until God framed it in, until she said, Lord, if you give me a son, he'll be yours. He's yours now, whether he exists or whether he doesn't exist, he's yours. I don't have him now, so why should I have him if he's born? Lord, if you'll grant this, Lord, I'll dedicate his life to you. And how Samuel was born out of that situation. Of course, one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. In fact, in Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, though Moses or Samuel stood before me, I would not turn from this thing of it. You know, that's remarkable company to be in. And here we have Elizabeth and Zechariah in their barrenness, persisting in their relationship with God, trusting God, pressing onward, bringing forth the greatest prophet that ever lived. I think, where would Moses have been without his 40 years in the desert? Obviously, his 40 years in Egypt produced nothing. Best universities, best science, geometry, writing, everything Egypt had to offer produced nothing in his life. God had to frame in his life in 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert, before he was ready to hear the burning bush. Or I think of Paul himself, as God took him into Arabia, into that desert place, and there he constructed his theology as God spoke to him and built him and straightened him out. Or I think of John on the Isle of Patmos, and the revelation would never have come if God hadn't taken him to that lonely place. And I think there are those divine appointments with barrenness in all of our lives. Now look, if you're in the middle of one of those situations right now, what I'm giving to you of my own experience is of little value. What I'm offering out of the scripture should be what you build your life on. You may be heading into one of those periods right now, or maybe you're just coming out of one, and looking back, you understand a little bit better what God is doing. But I believe that all of us will experience, have experienced, and are going to experience those kinds of seasons in our lives where everything falls away, and we are once again reminded, because we need to be reminded, that's right, Lord, it's all in you. None of it ever really mattered anyway, and I got caught up in it again, and Lord, how I need to turn my heart back to you. All of my hopes are in you. All of my dreams are in you. All of my satisfaction is in you. All of my fulfillment, Lord Jesus, is in you. I think of the children of Israel with Joshua as they were about to divide up the land after the conquest over the Canaanites. It says that they drew lots out of a pot to decide what portions of ground would fall to the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says as they drew those lots, some tribes inherited parcels of ground that were mountainous and hilly, high ground. Other tribes inherited parcels of ground where there were valleys and meadows. Other tribes inherited pieces of ground with waterfalls and with streams. Other tribes inherited parcels of grounds that were desert and dry, the Arabah. And anybody with perception realizes, you know, that again was by lot. Well, if you look over 400 years earlier in Genesis 49, as Jacob is dying on his deathbed, he prophesies over his 12 sons and prophesied just the way the lots would fall out in the days of Joshua. All of it was fixed. It wasn't by mistake. And the lot that's fallen out to you and the lots that's fallen out to me is not by mistake. It's come to us from the hand of God. Our problem is we look at somebody else's lot and say, oh, I wish that I had that high ground. I hate this meadow stream stuff, you know, or I like the desert. I like to sit out at night and look at this. Or I like this. And we look at what has come to be in the lives of other people and think, why don't I have that? Instead of being perceptive enough to realize that a God who sent his son to die for us, to make us his own, will not lose track of us and has allowed what has fallen out to us to come to us because he loves us, and therein, in the lot that has fallen out to us in life, no matter how mundane it seems, there were over 20,000 priests, and this man, Zechariah, thought he was obscure, and he was on earth, but he wasn't in heaven. He was the one man that God was watching. And to realize, you know, look at Johnny Erickson. I think of her, how remarkable she is, the lot that has fallen out to her to be a paraplegic. And instead of sitting in a wheelchair saying, that's it, I'm not going to serve God, I'm bitter, I hate God, and I'm sure she struggled, she's not saying, I want an inheritance with mountains or valleys or this. She's taken the lot that's fallen to her, and she has developed it, and she has cultivated it, and she has touched the lives of more people probably than any of us in this room ever will, and has made it a fruitful lot, though painful, that has fallen out to her. Instead of being bitter at God, feeling that she's forsaken. And as I look at that, I think to all of us, what has come to us in life has not come by mistake. Are we honest enough with God to say, Lord, take me through this, Lord, help me to go through this barren time without being bitter. Let me find your strength in this. Let me believe, Lord, that you love me so much that you wouldn't bring barrenness for the sake of barrenness, but that you would bring it so that at some appointed time and in some appointed way and some in divine process, Lord, you will bring out of this something that could have only been born by your hand, and it will be so obvious when it's born in my life that it will draw the hearts of many to Jesus Christ. Are we willing to do that? You know, I think in my own life, the things that are most precious to me about the Scripture, about the body of Christ, about my personal relationship with Jesus, are the things that I paid the most to learn in stupidity and in wrong turns and in doing things the wrong way and in bad theology. I think the things that are most precious to me now are the things that I hurt the most to learn. And then I think, Lord, what if you really want to teach me deeper and more beautiful things? Am I willing to be hurt to a greater degree, as it were, or to be barren for another season, or to go through some place, Lord? And if you're anything like me, I learn so much more in my failures than I do in my successes. You can't relate. So I think, okay, Lord, right now I'm willing. Like the psalmist says, lead me in the way everlasting. He has the sense of take me by the hand and drag me through it. So right now I'm willing to say, okay, Lord, you know, drag me through. No matter what I say, just I may kick and scream, don't let go of me, take me onward, Lord, you know, drag me through. It's kind of like if you remember the old Young Frankenstein movie. I was thinking of that. And there's a scene where Gene Wilder has got the monster in the cell. And he says to Igor, look, I'm going to go in there, and no matter what I say, don't open the door. If I scream, if I kick, don't let me out. Don't listen to me. And of course, Gene Wilder goes in. And as soon as he goes in, Igor locks the door. The monster goes, and he says, Igor, let me out. Oh, just kidding. Open the door. Open the door. You know, and I feel like, you know, in some ways, that's the way. I'm not telling you this because I am the master of barrenness. That's kind of my theology in some ways about all this. I say, okay, Lord, you know, look, I am a knucklehead, and you know that when I'm willing to go forward, but when I get in it, I may start to scream and kick and say I was kidding. Don't listen to me. Whatever I say, don't listen. Take me through it. I really want to be conformed in the image of your son. I really do want to understand the fellowship of his sufferings. I really do want to, if it by any means, be made conformable to his death. I do want to experience the power of his resurrection. Lord, if there's any way, you know, just take me, drag me, and if I start screaming, complaining, don't, I kind of feel like Gene Wilder and some, you know, kind of going into some of these circumstances. But I think, you know, am I really willing? I mean, I look at Elizabeth and Zechariah, and I think, you know, this is a remarkable, not obscure to heaven's view at all, these two people who had seemed forgotten by God to everybody on earth, bearing for years a reproach, And I know some of us are even embarrassed to witness to our friends. We don't want to bear any reproach for Jesus. Here, these two people for years have borne a reproach and have not grown bitter and have continued to pray. And of going on at this point, we pick them up in their lives to be great finishers. Evidently never seeing John's ministry, never seeing the ministry of Christ. They were old. They must have passed off the scene before all of that happened. So they never had it in the sense of enjoying it, but they had it in the sense of believing in it, of receiving it from their God, of knowing that his plan was far superior, you know, than what they had complained about and prayed about. There must have been times when these two, imagine two 80-year-olds with a toddler. But I'm sure there were times when they said, "Thank you, Lord, for not answering our prayer years ago. You were so much wiser than we were." I'm sure throughout all of John's life and throughout all the life of Christ on earth, as they looked on from heaven, they praised God for his wisdom. I'm sure as we're talking about their life this morning, their hearts are still filled with gratitude about God's wisdom. Maybe you're in the middle of it right now, kicking and screaming. We'll pray a Gene Wilder prayer for you. Maybe you're just coming out of some time of sanctified loneliness where God has had you alone, because there's certain things we only learn in the desert. We only learn in barrenness. We only learn. And maybe you're at the point where you're just beginning to look back and understand God's wisdom and what he's done and how he's led. Or maybe you're thinking, "I'm not sure if I like this sermon too much. I like the way I am right now. Don't want to head into any of this stuff." Then be forewarned. But I think, you know, here we are in the last generation. Here we are on a planet with 5.5 billion people that are basically headed to hell unless they turn to Christ. Am I really willing to say, "Lord, break me? Take me into whatever's necessary to bring a John the Baptist out of my life, in a sense, fruit that would draw many to God. Turn the hearts of the fathers of the children. Lord, break my life. Take me. Let me be in cooperation with your plan, even when I don't understand it." Remarkable people. We're about to meet them too. These two. Zechariah, by the way, means Jehovah remembers. Elizabeth means the oath of God. I think they're a good couple together. Let's stand and pray.